You will be helped this evening if you follow along with an open Bible. If you're a guest here or you don't have your own copy of God's Word, please make sure before you leave, just ask someone there at the door and we can give you a copy of God's Word. But it will certainly help you to follow along in Mark chapter 8. If you're looking at one of the black hardback Bibles near you, it's on page 844. Mark chapter 8 is where we'll start, in verse 27. Early historical records tell us that what Mark was writing was actually Peter's teaching. So while Mark is our author in terms of the human writer, he's just recording the Apostle Peter's teaching. Peter, we know, was one of Christ's closest disciples. Hear now God's word from Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Join your hearts with mine as I lead us in prayer. Gracious God, we ask that you would send your Spirit now to be our teacher. Guide our thoughts and our affections to recognize and embrace and proclaim and follow the Christ that you have revealed here in your word. We ask this that you would be magnified, and we ask it for our own eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen. C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, was a master of the written word. He was an eminent author and esteemed instructor of literature at both Oxford and Cambridge. He was an avid and insightful reader. This is what Lewis had to say about Jesus. He, Jesus, was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. So what happened? How did Jesus gain mild approval? The world religions of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Baha'ism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, New Agers, even atheists and agnostics. How is it that at Christmas, Jesus is acceptable? Oh, come on, Kyle, that's a stupid question. Those people don't take the Bible seriously. They don't really listen to Jesus' words. Okay, fair enough. But is there no blame to lay at the church's door? Have our lips and our lives given the whole Christ to the whole world? Friends, amidst all the sights and sounds and smells of Christmas, have we proclaimed the whole Christ? Have we made Christ visible through holy living in every area of our life as a church? See, if we are to follow and proclaim Christ, we must embrace the whole Christ of Scripture. Not baby Jesus in a nativity set. Not Jesus, a little personal genie who fulfills our every wish. Not a Christ even who rescues us from poverty or bad health or low self-esteem, even loneliness. We must embrace the whole Christ, the living, dying, rising, reigning, judging Christ. See, Mark records many who came to Jesus, but they had their own agenda for Jesus. They had their mind made up what they wanted a Christ to do for them. Friends, we must embrace all that Jesus said and did. The whole Bible's view of Christ. Equally important, we must follow the demands that Jesus gave for his disciples. So as we look at Mark's gospel tonight, you'll see that the Spirit keeps teaching two things. The Spirit causes Mark to keep recording the answer to two questions. Who is Jesus? What does he demand? Who is Jesus? And what does he demand? Actually, Mark's gospel is filled with many more questions falling from the mouths of religious and political leaders, the crowds, Jesus' own followers, even demons. In fact, Jesus has his own set of questions. By recording both Jesus' words and his works, the Spirit repeatedly answers these two questions. Who is Jesus? And what does he demand of his followers? So turn with me back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I promise you it will help if you have an open Bible. We're going to be walking through the whole Gospel of Mark this evening in a short time together. Get your page-flipping fingers ready. If you run out of saliva, just ask the person next to you to lick your finger for you. And we are going to be walking through this astounding gospel. Mark answers these two questions. He's recording both the astounding works and the astonishing words of the Christ. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. In Mark chapter 1, Mark presents Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, a preacher, a healer, someone with authority over demons. Let's look at this. Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. By gospel, he means good news. Mark says right here in his title that this whole book he's written is about the good news of Jesus, the Christ. Christ meaning Messiah, Savior, King. And then he adds the Son of God. God himself. To call someone Son of God is God the Son. This is God who became man. Now, what I'm going to do as we walk through this is I'm going to summarize, obviously, many portions of this. So I might say in such and such verses, and then I might actually call you to look at a verse, and that will help you to see exactly what Mark's saying. In verses 2 to 8, the Spirit directs Mark to show Isaiah the prophet actually foretold. You can see it set out there in your Bible in chapter 1, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes Isaiah. Jesus is the Messiah, according to Isaiah, Mark says. And then look at verses 9 to 11. Now God is called to testify. God himself speaks at this beginning of Jesus' ministry, saying, "This is my beloved Son." Here the Spirit directs Mark to tell us that God himself answers Mark's question. Who is Jesus? Just listen to God's voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." In verses 14 to 15, Jesus preaches a message of repentance and faith in his gospel, his message. In these verses 14 and 15, Jesus says that God's kingdom is arriving. How can Jesus say God's kingdom is arriving? Well, because he's the King. Where the King goes, the kingdom comes. In verse 24, the Spirit has Mark record, even the demons. Look there at verse 24. We know you are the Holy One of God. Right from the start of Jesus' ministry, already the demons are identifying exactly who Jesus is. Look at verse 27. The people respond to all that Jesus is doing with healing, and the demons recognize, what is this? This teaching with authority, even the unclean spirits obey him. And then verses 28 to 42, Jesus heals many. He shows that he has authority over sickness and uncleanness and over demons. Look at verse 37, still in chapter 1. Simon and the disciples come to Jesus and say, everyone is looking for you. Now that's a statement, but it's really a question, right? Because look how Jesus responds. In other words, they're really asking Jesus, why did you leave all these people sick in this town? Look at verse 38. Jesus tells him, let's go to the other towns. I came out to preach. Friends, this is astounding. Jesus abandons sick people in one town to go preach the good news that he's the king. Look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, Mark presents Jesus with authority to forgive sins, and that Jesus is actually Lord of God's Sabbath law. In verses 1 to 9, Jesus continues healing. He even proclaims a man's sins as forgiven. Look at verse 7, chapter 2. The scribes, these are religious leaders, they say, he is blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. Exactly. Look at verse 10. Jesus responds to the scribes, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Here, this is Jesus' most favorite phrase, the Son of Man. The one promised in Daniel. Jesus says, exactly, you've got it exactly right. The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. Here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, already the religious leaders understand exactly what Jesus is claiming to be. In verse 16, look at verse 16. The scribes ask, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? Verse 17, Jesus answers, I came to call sinners, not the righteous. In other words, he came to forgive rebels. Look at verse 18. The people now ask Jesus. First we had the religious leaders, and now the people are jumping in. Why don't your disciples fast? Look at Jesus' response. I'm the bridegroom. In other words, you fast when God is gone. You feast when God comes into your midst. In verse 24, the Pharisees, another set of religious leaders, asked Jesus, why do your disciples break the Sabbath? Look at verse 28. Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He makes no bones exactly who he is. You see what Mark is doing here? Every word Jesus speaks, every work that Jesus performs, just keeps stacking the evidence of who he is, the Son of God, the Christ. Look at Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, Mark presents Jesus as a healer, as authority over demons, like we've already seen, and now as the Son of God over God's family. In the first 7 verses, the Pharisees, those religious leaders, start plotting to kill Jesus. Why? Because he healed on the Sabbath? This shows Jesus' authority over God's Sabbath. Look at verses 7 to 33. In these verses, Jesus shows his authority by healing, casting out demons. He even gives his own disciples power to do the same thing, to preach the gospel, to heal, to cast out demons. What authority? But notice the irony here. Here on the one hand, the religious leaders say Jesus gets his power from Satan. And now look at verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. The unclean spirits fall down before him and cry out, you are the Son of God. You see the irony here? The religious leaders say Jesus gets his power from Satan. Satan's own demons fall down and say, you are the Son of God. Look at verse 35. Jesus begins to redefine who his family is. It's those who do the will of God. You see, the Son is the one who has authority over God's family. Chapter 4. in Mark chapter 4, we're presented with Jesus, the revealer of God's secrets, and again, the one who has authority over all of God's creation. In the first 20 verses of Mark 4, Jesus teaches the parable of the sower and the seed. And here he reveals that the secret of God's kingdom is only revealed to those whom Jesus chooses to reveal it to. This is why he teaches the parables. This is why he gives enough truth to the Pharisees to condemn them in the truth. But they're coming to trap him. They don't want anything to do with him. But to his disciples who are genuinely coming to him, asking to learn, he reveals the secret of God's kingdom. Look at verses 21 to 25 there. Jesus instructs his disciples, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he makes this statement, pay attention to what you hear. Jesus tells his disciples to obey his words. Why? Because the Son of God speaks for God. In verse 38, the disciples now ask Jesus in a storm, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? And of course, Jesus speaks, calms the storm. Why would creation not respond to the author of creation? Look at verse 40. Put your eyes on verse 40, chapter 4. Jesus asks, after he calms the storm, to his disciples, why are you so afraid? You still have no faith? Verse 41, the disciples are asking, who is this? Even the wind and sea obey him. Notice what they said back in 38. Teacher. See, they still call him teacher. They don't trust his words. They don't trust what he says about himself. Jesus says, you have no faith. Faith in what? Faith in me as your God. Chapter 5. Presents Jesus as Lord over demons and disease, even death itself. In the first 18 verses of chapter 5, Jesus removes a horde of demons, throws them into a herd of pigs who then kill themselves. Look at verse 7 of chapter 5. The demons ask, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Here the demons are again, recognizing exactly who he is. And in verse 17, the people who saw Jesus heal this man, cast the demons out, they're so fearful, they beg Jesus to leave. The people were rightly afraid of Jesus' power. Are you? In verse 19, Jesus tells the man he healed, tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. Jesus plainly calls himself Lord. In verses 25 to 43 of Mark 5, Jesus heals a bleeding woman, he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, and this brings us to chapter 6. In chapter 6, Mark presents Jesus as the prophet, again the miracle worker, but also the Son with authority, again over all of God's creation. Look at verse 2. Here Jesus was teaching in his hometown, and the people in the synagogue ask, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? Friends, the people couldn't dispute the facts, but they rejected his interpretation, his words. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. They were offended by him. Yeah, they were amazed, but they still rejected him. And Jesus marveled at their unbelief. They were offended by his power, by his words. In verses 14 to 29, even King Herod now jumps in with others. Who is this? Is this John the Baptist come back to life? Is it Elijah? Is it a prophet? See, everyone's trying to figure out who Jesus is. But those who know who he is are terrified. In verse 30 to 56, Jesus feeds more than 5,000 people. He walks on water. He calms another storm. He continues healing. You see how Mark just keeps answering his question by every word and work of Jesus? This man with authority over creation, death, demons, disease, this is God's Son, the Christ. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 presents Jesus as the Son of God who speaks God's words and also as the healer of the deaf and sick. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 7, the religious leaders ask why Jesus' disciples don't follow their rules. You can almost kind of sense the religious leaders here like, oh, poor us. You know, your disciples don't follow our rules. We're losing our privileges. In verses 6 to 23, Jesus quotes Isaiah and Moses. What does he teach? He teaches that evil comes from human hearts. Beware of these leaders. Look at verse 14, chapter 7, verse 14. And he called the people to him, and again he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. This is astounding. Jesus is telling people to obey him. In other words, the Son of God speaks for God. Friends, is this the Christ that you follow? The one who says that our hearts are full of evil? Mark tells us who the whole Christ is. We can't just take some portion of Jesus that we like. In verses 24 to 37, Jesus heals, this time a Gentile girl and a deaf man. And now we come to chapter 8. In Mark 8, we're presented with Jesus as the suffering, dying, rising Messiah who should be followed. In the first 15 verses of Mark 8, Jesus again feeds more than 4,000, and he tells the Pharisees they will not get the sign that they're looking for. In verses 16 to 21, Jesus asked the disciples, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? After all the miracle working they've seen, the disciples still don't trust his words. His words as an interpretation of his works. In verses 22 to 26, Mark records that Jesus heals a blind man. This healing of a blind man right before Peter starts to see and say who Christ is. In verses 27 to 30, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? As we read, his disciples respond, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, maybe a prophet. Well, friends, look at verse 29 again. Chapter 8, verse 29. He asked them, who do you say that I am? Bold Peter jumps the gun. You're the Christ. Friends, this is the hinge of Mark's gospel. Mark has been building towards this, and now he turns at this juncture to show Jesus' words and works have revealed his authority over creation, over death, over disease, over demons, even over sin. The disciples are starting to see that he is the Christ. But what kind of Christ are they confessing? Or maybe a better way to ask that, are they wanting? Are they expecting? Are they desiring? See here at Peter's confession, Jesus begins his mission towards Jerusalem to die and be raised. So now, even though Peter confesses with his mouth, Jesus has to repeatedly teach the disciples to correct their unbiblical view of the Christ. Look at verse 31. Right after Peter's confession, chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by all the religious leaders and after 3 days rise again. Jesus has to keep teaching. And then what happens in verse 32? Peter rebukes him. Whoa, wait, I want the conquering Christ, not the suffering Christ. Notice verses 33 to 38, which we read already. Jesus teaches, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me, and notice, and my words in this sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. Friends, here Mark brings together his two themes: Christology, our understanding of Christ, and discipleship, our following Christ. Mark's two big questions get answered. Who is Christ? What does he demand? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's giver of eternal life. And he demands trust and obedience. Mark 9 presents us with Jesus as God's beloved Son, the suffering Messiah prophesied by Isaiah. In the first six verses of Mark 9, we've got Elijah, Moses, and Jesus on the mountain. And Peter is just treating Jesus like another prophet. He doesn't know what to say. Let's build three tents, one for Moses, one Elijah, one Jesus. Got a bunch of prophets here. Look at verse 7. God speaks again. Last time it was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This time it's right after Peter's confession, but Peter's still kind of just thinking, yeah, just another prophet. What does God say? Verse 7. This is my beloved Son. But what does he add this time? Verse 7. Listen to him. It's both his words and his works, which interpret his works. We saw in chapter 1, God speaking from heaven when Jesus began his ministry. Now God speaks, saying again the same thing, but adds, listen to him. In Mark 9, verse 12, Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Here it is again. Jesus keeps resetting their sights. The whole Christ is a suffering, dying, rising Christ. They see his works. They have no insight in his words. In verses 14 to 29, Mark records more miracles of healing and more lack of trust by the disciples. But look at 9:31. Verse 31, chapter 9. Jesus tells his disciples, the Son of Man will be killed and will rise after 3 days. You see how he just has to keep correcting their view? Peter's confessed with his mouth, you're the Christ, you're the Christ. Okay, let me tell you exactly what this whole biblical Christ is and who he is, what he does. Jesus is teaching that he's fulfilling Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the one who suffers for sinners. In other words, he's saying to his disciples, not your idea of a Messiah, mine, God's. Look at Mark 10. In Mark 10, we're presented with Jesus now as King, giver of eternal life, again, the suffering servant, and now the Son of David. In the first 16 verses of Mark 10, the Pharisees come trying to trap Jesus. Now, they have a question, of course. It's about the lawfulness of divorce. Jesus answers their question on the content about the lawfulness of divorce from the law. But what does Jesus do? He then shifts and challenges them on how they should even approach him. You're coming to trap me? How would you approach God? This is where King Jesus explains how to enter God's kingdom. You come like a child trusting a father, not one who comes to try to trap. In verses 17 to 31, a rich man, the rich young ruler as we know him, he comes saying, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? Look at verse 18, chapter 10, verse 18. Only God is good. In other words, Jesus is saying, are you actually calling me God? Are you recognizing who I am? Jesus goes on to say, you know the commandments? And what commandments does he list here for the rich man? He lists all the second table of what we call the second table of the law, all those laws that have to do with your horizontal relationships, man-to-man responsibilities. You know, the greatest commandment, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus lists all the love your neighbor as yourself commands. What does he say that he lacks? Oh, give away his possessions. Yes, but much more. Why? Follow me, verse 21. Follow me. What is he saying? He's saying you lack the first table of the law. You lack the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. God is not your money. Give that away. Follow me. What is he doing? He's saying, I'm God. Listen to my words. Follow my life. Look at verse 27. Jesus goes on to teach the disciples that salvation is a work of God. In verses 28 to 32, Peter says, "We have left everything to follow you," bold Peter. "We left it all." I know the rich man wouldn't, but we will. We have. We've left it all, Jesus. Look at verse 30, Jesus' response. He assures his disciples, "Whatever you've lost in this life to follow me, whatever persecutions," he adds, "you're gaining eternal life." How can he say this? Again, Jesus is claiming to be God. Walk with me and step into eternal life. Look at verse 45. Mark 10, verse 45. "The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Friends, this is Christology 101 meets discipleship 101. Our view of Christ and our following Christ. Jesus came to give his life for many. His disciples must be servants just like their master. Once again, Mark answers his two questions. Who is Jesus? What does he demand? In verses 46 to 52, now blind Bartimaeus calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Mark chapter 11. In Mark 11, we're presented with Jesus as the Son of God, the King of David, with authority now over the temple. In the first 26 verses of Mark 11, Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem. He curses a fig tree. He cleanses the temple. Friends, these are all signs from the Old Testament pointing that Jesus is the promised Messiah of all the Old Testament prophecies, and now he's the cleanser of God's temple itself. In verses 27 and 28, the religious leaders ask, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or, "Who gave you this authority to do them?" And in verses 29 to 33, Jesus answers their question about the source of his authority with a question, which is an answer. Was John's being a prophet, a legitimate God-sent prophet? Or was he just a prophet of man? Remember what happened at John's baptizing of Christ? Remember that God identified Jesus as his son when John baptized him? See, the religious leaders were unwilling to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Mark 12. Mark 12 presents Jesus, the Son, as God's authoritative teacher and now the guardian of God's kingdom. In verses 13 to 27 of Mark 12, we've got now in cahoots not just the religious leaders, the Pharisees, but also now political leaders. They try to trap Jesus and get him in political trouble. Of course, as before, Jesus outsmarts them. Look at verse 24. Mark 12, verse 24. "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" Jesus is now the authoritative interpreter of God's word. In verses 28 to 34, Jesus tells a scribe, another religious leader, "You are not far from God's kingdom." In other words, Jesus is the guardian of God's kingdom. He says who's near and who gets in. In verses 35 to 44, Jesus is teaching in the temple. And he's teaching from Psalm 110. Jesus says he is David's son and David's Lord. See, Jesus is teaching that to reject him, God's Davidic king, is to reject God himself. Mark 13 presents Jesus as God's king and prophet of the coming kingdom who speaks for God. The bulk of Mark 13 is Jesus teaching Peter, James, John, and Andrew, just those four, the signs of the end times, what's going to come in the future when God's kingdom is arriving. And what does he end it with? Stay awake. Jesus is God's final prophet. The king knows the future because the king is the king of God's kingdom. Of course he knows the future. Look at verse 31 of Mark 13. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. He's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 8. Jesus is saying his words are equivalent to God's words. All these signs of the end times, but listen to my words. If I speak, God's speaking. My words will never pass away. The Son speaks for the Father. Mark 14. In Mark 14, we're presented with Jesus now, the shepherd of God's flock, not just the guardian of the kingdom, the promised shepherd of the people. And we're also presented with Jesus, the new covenant sacrificial lamb. In verses 10 to 26 of Mark 14, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, and he prophesies his betrayal. This is nothing new to us. He knows the future. He knows what's coming. Look at verse 24. Mark 14, verse 24. Jesus teaches this, he's celebrating the Passover, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. You see, the Old Testament Passover of slaying the lamb to be protected from the angel who would come and kill the firstborn, that was just a shadow. The Lord's Supper is the new covenant reality. And it's his blood that's securing it. He's the lamb. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb of God. He guarantees the new covenant promises. New covenant, everything we see in Scripture, in the New Testament, the promises of God's people. Look at verse 27. Mark 14, verse 27. Jesus says to his 12 disciples, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He's quoting Zechariah. What's he saying? He's quoting Zechariah to say, I'm the shepherd of God's people. In 14:28, Jesus prophesies his resurrection. In 14:30, he prophesies Peter's triple denial. Jesus knows the future. In verse 36, Jesus then asks the Father, if it's possible, remove this cup. Here's Jesus in his humanity. His death is coming. He's willing to do what he and the Father agreed he would do for rebels like you and me. But he doesn't want to suffer the wrath of God, if there's any other way, and yet he does. In verse 61, notice the high priests now jump in. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Verse 62, put your eyes on verse 62, Mark 14, verse 62. And Jesus said, when the high priest asked, are you the Christ? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. What does the high priest respond? Verse 63 and 64. You've heard his blasphemy. He deserves death. You see, up till now, Jesus had been keeping his identity a secret except from his disciples. He had so many things to fulfill. And now he has fulfilled those. It's time for him to fulfill his final purpose. There's no question now among the religious leaders. Jesus claims to be God. Mark 15 presents Jesus as the King of the Jews and the Son of God and the Christ. Look at verse 2 of chapter 15. Pilate himself, the Roman political ruler, asked Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? In verses 9 to 12, Pilate asked the crowd, should I release the King of the Jews? What shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews? Of course, the crowd just keeps saying, crucify. The Roman soldiers jump in to mock Jesus. Hail, King of the Jews. This inscription, verse 26, above Jesus' cross, the charge for which he's being condemned to death. King of the Jews. That's not enough. Look at verse 31 and 32. The religious leaders mock him. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Friends, they saw Jesus' miraculous works, but they rejected his words. They say they want another sign to see and believe, but only on their terms. Come down from the cross so we can now see and believe. He would give a sign, his resurrection from the dead. What's the problem with that? It's not what they wanted. Like so many who encountered Jesus, they want a Christ of their own making. Even in verse 39 of chapter 15, now a Roman guard says, truly this man was the Son of God. Mark answers his question, who is Jesus now, on the lips of a Roman guard? Mark 16 is so brief. Mark 16, Mark's accomplished his purpose for which he's written. He briefly ends it just showing how the events of Jesus' death and resurrection are happening in real time, in real space. Friends, let's bring this all together and see the whole Christ that the Spirit has given us in Mark's gospel. Mark has answered his first question, who is Jesus? He's the Christ of Scripture. Jesus, Son of God, is the Savior of people who don't love God as they were created to. Jesus is the promised Messiah whom John the Prophet, chapter 1, proclaimed at Christ's coming. Jesus is the promised Son of David, David's King and Lord, prophesied 1,000 years before Christ came. Jesus is the promised suffering servant, prophesied by Isaiah 700 years before Christ came. Jesus is the promised Son of Man, prophesied by Daniel 600 years before Christ came. Jesus is the promised shepherd, prophesied by Zechariah 500 years before Christ came. Mark's answered his question. And Mark's answered his second question, what does this Christ demand of his disciples? One reader of Mark's gospel perceptively wrote, Mark's Christology, again, his understanding of Christ, Mark's Christology is inextricably bound up in the practice of following Jesus. That's exactly right. In the Gospels, many people saw Jesus' miracles but still rejected him. Why? We sit here in our pride thinking, if I saw that, if only Jesus showed up to me, I prayed for him to reveal himself in a dream, I would have believed. They couldn't reject what they saw in his works, but they rejected his interpretation of his words. You can have Christ's works in plain, visible sight and have zero insight into his words. People like Jesus, his gifts, they were all out in the desert when he was teaching. He gave some wholesome food. He had powerful teaching and mighty miracles. But when it came to trusting and obeying him as Lord and King and Savior, whoa, that's too far. Who is Jesus to judge my sins? Who is Jesus to forgive me? Who is Jesus to tell me how to live? Friends, what questions do you have for Jesus? Come honestly to learn. You'll never trap him. Friends, it will not do for us to embrace Jesus' life and death and resurrection as just true facts of history if we do not also die to self-made agendas and submit to him as King and Christ and Lord. We cannot have Jesus as our morality mentor. He is the whole Christ that Scripture presents, or he is no Christ. It's all or nothing. C.S. Lewis was right. Jesus was either a vicious liar, a raving lunatic, or the Lord of life. Is Jesus the object of your highest affections? Are your plans on Jesus' agenda? Jesus is God's only mediator for rebels like us. Friend, why would you reject this loving Lord? Any insightful student of God's word sees what Mark is developing here. And one writer said, discipleship is the proper outcome of a healthy Christology. Friends, your view of Christ directs every facet of your life. Your view of Christ directs every facet of your life. If you have a trivial view of Christ, what a worthless life. Don't forget, Jesus will be your judge. But if you have a titanic, universe-making, biblical view of Christ, what an extraordinary eternal life that awaits you. Friends, Jesus lived a perfect life. He died to satisfy God's wrath for rebels like you and me. He was raised to defeat sin and death. He gives forgiveness to rebels like us. And he gives eternal life to all who turn from their rebellion and place their confidence in everything he did. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reigning as king now, his coming back to judge. Friends, let's worship and proclaim and follow the whole Christ this Christmas, this living, dying, rising, reigning, judging Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you sent your Spirit to give your word. We ask now that you would cause us to see, to have insight into this, your Christ that you have sent for sinners. Cause us to embrace him, to proclaim him, to follow him. For your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.